You know, sometimes a man has to wonder if there isn't a cosmic conspiracy that is chasing him. Last night, I fell dead asleep. I mean, I was out. It was so wonderful. And then at 3 o'clock in the morning, the fire alarm goes off, and I had a few of my friends from the fire department over for coffee, and you just wonder if there's, you know, apparently I get up about 3 every morning, but last night I was dead asleep. I was excited in my dreams that I was going to have a full night's sleep. And I didn't even know these firemen. I mean, they just showed up. So I don't know why I shared that. I'm not really sure why I'm sharing anything today. I'm pretty much unconscious. Anyway, the title of this message is The Beginning and the End. We've already read the New Covenant portion from Yaakov. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he has a very specific thought in mind. The congregation at Corinth was very confused. Their services were very confused. The people were very confused. Everybody spoke in tongues. Everybody prophesied. Everybody had all the gifts. And they all used them at the same time. And Paul writes something specifically for that congregation, but has a general application all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order, and things need to be done in a proper order. To bring order to confusion or chaos requires an energy source that is external, and it must be focused energy applied to that confusion, that chaos. And that will separate out or identify individual parts. Confusion is everything looking the same. It just exists as a nondescript blob. For instance, the sculptor, the great sculptors understood something. They didn't create an image. They applied an external force with hammer and chisel and removed every piece of stone that was covering the image that the stone held within it. So they would chip away until it revealed this form. Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, all had a certain idea on what sculpture was. You just take away everything that doesn't look like what you see. The centrifuge will apply centrifugal force to a liquid and separate it into its individual parts. An external force is applied, and then things separate. God manifested himself in creation as two specific energy forces, and they influenced the chaos that was there. If you remember from last week, God created the heavens and the earth, and it existed as a nondescript entity. There was confusion, emptiness, and darkness. God introduced himself first as a wind, Ruach Elohim, which brooded over the face of the deep. And on the first day, he separated his light from the darkness. He brought forth light. They had been dwelling together. It was all darkness. Then he took the light out. And you had two entities, light and darkness. His first words on the very first day, Yehi Or, let there be light, Vayehi Or. And there was light. That energy, that voice separated the light and the darkness, and they became two separate entities. He then joined them back together. Yom Echad, day one. On the second day, he separates out the waters below from the waters above. And this is consistent with any part of creation that is exposed to the wind of God. In Exodus 14, chapter 14, verse 1, and Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Introduced, if you look through the scriptures, the east wind of God is always something that brings, often it appears to bring, destruction, disintegration. But from that comes creation. Something else is brought out of those ashes, that disintegration, that separation. When God's holy wind was breathed into a lifeless lump of clay, the Nishmat Chaim, the breath of life, filled that piece of clay. It permeated that clay, and that clay was ensured with God's light, and the clay came to life. Proverbs chapter 20 draws upon this understanding, chapter 20, verse 27, Ner Adonai Nishmat Adam. The candle or the light of God is the neshama, the breath of God in man. Yochanan in his gospel also draws upon this understanding. The word of the Lord brought life, and that life was the light of man. Life and light continually connected in the word of God. That was in John chapter 1, verse 4. Before man sinned, the light of God was at peace with the vessel that it was breathed into. After he sinned, the neshama was at war with the needs of that vessel, the needs of the flesh. Everything that is exposed to the focused energy of God, his wind and his light, comes apart. It just seems to be broken up into different aspects. And that which is not of him is burnt up. It's almost like his light is purifying objects. Like you would apply heat to gold, impurities rise to the top, and they are discarded. Conversely, God describes the wicked in Isaiah chapter 57 in opposite terms. They are like the tossed sea, which cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. The wicked are always unsettled, always in motion, never at rest, never at peace. In Hebrew, the word confusion and chaos are synonymous, even as they are in English. But in Hebrew, confusion is also synonymous with evil. James chapter 3, verse 16, for where jealousy and self-ambition exist, there is confusion and every manner of evil thing. It is why the scriptures declare that the Torah, five books of Moses, is Etz Chaim, the tree of life. And they look at the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, as the root of that tree. And they determined that all sin comes from that root of coveting. James agrees with this, obviously. We'll see in a moment. From jealousy, coveting, all manner of evil takes place. There's confusion. Everything begins to look the same. Nothing is distinguished. There is no right. There is no wrong. People act in strange ways. The closer one gets to God, to the God of creation, the greater the order that is found in his life. As he pulls away, we pull away from God. He pulls away from us. We find ourselves in this confused chaotic state. Nothing seems to make sense to us. God gave two Torahs in the beginning. The word Torah means instruction. And God's Torah, his instructions or law, is what first brought order to the creation. The laws of physics bring order to the behavior of the heavens and the earth. He spread out the heavens and the earth like a curtain, according to the psalmist. And the laws of physics, his Torah, his instructions to those, to that creation, they place all of those objects in a certain pattern. They travel. It's predictable. It's not random. It's not confusion. You can predict the motion of the heavenly bodies. We've been doing this since the dawn of time. In a similar fashion, God gave instructions to Adam. It wasn't 613 commandments as he gave at Sinai. It was only a couple. You know, be fruitful, multiply, and don't eat of that tree. The first and only time in man's history, we got half of the Torah right. I expected more than just one little giggle, but okay. The Word of God, his instructions in the Torah, give order to our lives. It instructs us on how to behave so that we will find peace in this creation. This is the premise of all creationists and intelligent design scientists. It is an absurdity to believe that from chaos comes order. That would be peculiar, an isolated incident in the entirety of the heavens. No place do we find this ever occurring. In fact, the second law of thermodynamics is very clear. Order does not come from confusion. Every ordered system eventually undergoes entropy and becomes confusion again. It dissipates. It comes apart. In order to bring order, there must be an infusion of intelligence and a focused energy to accomplish what that intelligence has seen and wants it to be. God's focused energy in the realm of light precedes life. His wind moved and the creation was set up, but it was his life, his light, that brought life. That is now observable in the human condition when life begins. And this is this should settle the argument on when life begins at conception or birth. I mean, this to me is very simple. It is obvious. It is empirical. We can see it. We now have the technology to actually photograph this. When the sperm penetrates the membrane of the egg, that is conception. And when that happens, there are fireworks. There's a flash of light that signals the creation of life. We are literally children born of light. That is when that half and half of the chromosomes come together, then it undergoes mitosis and it keeps doubling. And all of a sudden, from this blob of nondescript cells, something happens. It starts to take form. And we begin to be able to recognize, at some point, a human being. You can see a little hand, a head, feet. A little later, that child wants to show mama the feet and sticks it out through the belly. When my wife was pregnant, you could actually see the foot, the toes sticking out through the belly. It was, and I'm watching this, and you know, for the male of the species, it is simply something, well, it was weird. Let me just leave it at that. First of all, we have no concept of this. This is, the male looks at this and goes, oh, am I glad I am not a woman? You got something growing in you. The only thing I thought about, frankly, and this is shows my weirdness, was the movie Alien. I know it's not sane, but I never claimed sanity. Nobody ever described me in such a fashion. This flash of light is understood as it's analyzed and described as the sparks created when zinc in the egg are exposed to the enzymes in the sperm. I don't know about all of that. But when I saw this flash of light, first thing that came to my mind was the words of the ancient sages of my people, who long before this was shown to be an empirical reality, declared from their understanding of scripture that the soul of man, that neshama, it was a spark off the divine flame. That's the way they describe it. A portion, a glowing ember off the flame of God, that holy fire. John chapter 1, verse 4. Again, Yeshua, the word is light, and that light is the life of man. My life is a blast, a flash of light. If one wishes to behold the face of God as it is commanded in Psalm 22, look not to the heavens. Turn your eye inward and behold your own soul. For we were created in the image and the likeness of God. And you will see more of God as you look inside than you ever will gazing upon the glory that is revealed in the heavens. The garden was also a place that was separated out from what surrounded it. The Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God's wind and light, was more focused within the borders of Gan Eden than it was outside those borders. And there were borders. In order to have a garden, it had to be separated from that which is around it. If you plant a garden, you know where the garden is. It has borders. It doesn't look the same. It doesn't operate the same as what surrounds it. Within the walls of that garden, life was different than it was outside that garden. It was ordered differently. There was peace. Nothing had to die that something else lived. The lion lay down with the lamb. The wolf with the sheep. The mayfly did not fear the trout. Everything was at peace. It was at rest. For everything was provided for. It is the first place Lord is revealed as Adonai Yireh, the Lord our provider. Every aspect of life was provided for. Outside those boundaries, I'm guessing this is purely speculative, life went on the way it normally did. Something dies that something else might live. As the philosopher said, every day the rabbit rises from sleep and knows it must run faster than the fastest wolf if he is to survive. And every day the wolf rises and knows that he must run faster than the slowest rabbit if he is to survive. Things die that other things might live. In the garden, it was different. And that's why God created that garden and separated it out. And he placed the man inside there because he wanted the man to live in this place of peace. An accurate reflection of what existed in heaven. When man was cast from it, there were chruvim that were stationed with flaming swords to keep man from getting back into that place. So apparently the natural state of man, apart from God, is conflict. Conflict on an individual scale and level, it is war on a grander scale. James chapter 4, verse 2, 1 through 2, again, 4, 1 and 2. Again, James is repeating something that was known to my people for ages before. Coveting is the root of all the sin. Where is the source, the foundation of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight. You quarrel. Once again, he's showing coveting as the source of our troubles. The words of the serpent excited coveting in man, and Adam and Chava were expelled from God's presence. They were content, and then all of a sudden, the words of the serpent of old, well, you know, you eat this and you'll be like God. God wasn't actually truthful. If you touch this, you won't die. Well, God never said don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Once expelled, man's envy and unrest increased dramatically. Cain's envy of his brother Abel caused him to murder his brother. He was cast further from God's presence. Adam and Chava lived on the edges of the garden. When Cain murdered his brother, he was cast completely from God's presence out into the wilderness. Lamech, he went even further than Cain. And he proclaimed, he killed a couple of people. And he says if Cain was avenged 7 times, Lamech 70 times 7. The Lord would use Lamech's words to teach us how many times we should forgive. The end of days is going to resemble the beginning. When Adam was in the garden, he got the same command as Noah. Be fruitful and fill the earth. Multiply. Increase yourself. After a flood took the vast majority of humanity, Noah and his family emerge, and he receives that same commandment, be fruitful and multiply. And I've said this on many occasions, but it's germane in the order that I am bringing this message in. In Genesis 11, after the flood, humanity had completely ignored God's commandment to fill the earth, and they stayed all together. In Genesis 11, the entire population of the earth was gathered together in one place. They spoke one language, and they were wandering across the sandy plains of Shinar, and they stopped at some point, and they said, let us build a tower, a focal point for us, lest we be scattered. God said, scatter. Man said, no. This effort, this fight against God, was led by a very fierce man by the name of Nimrod. He was the first world ruler. He was the king of this group. He was the chief of this group. And he ruled over the peoples of the earth. And in this regard, he is the prototype for the beast of Revelation, the spawn of Satan, who will lead the nations into a war to fight against God and his Messiah, as it's described in Psalm 2. The peoples of the earth gather together to fight against God, to break the ties that bind us to God, to finally be free of the Creator. Now, sometimes we can only understand where we are, when we take a few steps back and see our position in a context, a timeline, if you will, what came before, what came after. Apart from a few points of light, the fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Moshe, Yeshua, the history of man reveals his desire to take what other people have. I mean, if you're sitting and view the history of mankind from that paradigm, it's just a series of events where man tries to take what he sees other people have. It has guided our history and our behavior from the beginning. Predictably, the envy of man has led to world wars, and the violence once again fills the earth, just like it did in Noah's time. That is the primary characteristic of the age of Noah after the before the flood, and violence, Hamas, filled the earth. The Lord tells us that the last days will look like the days of Noah. They will be just like them. Violence will be everywhere. Random violence, brutal behavior, sociopaths, psychopaths. They'll fill the earth. They'll take life with no thought. I think we can see that kind of behavior increasing today. It's everywhere. The violence is random, and it's vicious, and it's tragic. People are losing their lives for a pittance of money, a pair of shoes, a nice coat. It's an extraordinary time we're living in. In 1914, Germany and their allies went to war to acquire what other nations possessed. And the barbarism of that war was beyond the pale. It's not that barbarism had never been seen. It had. But the technology that accompanied that barbarism was new. We now had flying machines. We had chemists who could produce various gaseous substances. And for the first time, we saw weapons of mass destruction. That came about for the first time in World War I, which is what we called it after we dubbed it the Great War. Because the Great War didn't end it, so we started numbering them to keep track. The League of Nations was established at the end of the Great War, the end of World War I, to prevent any similar kinds of conflicts on a global scale. The entire world was at war. Violence literally filled the earth. It was a global conflict. The League of Nations hoped to prevent another one of these conflicts, and it failed miserably. And that's when we began to number these things. The euphoria experienced at the end of World War II was very short-lived, a couple of years. We had established a United Nations instead of a League of Nations. Supposedly, the word was supposed to mean more. It's not a league. It's a united nation. They also failed to stop these conflicts, and they failed miserably. Hostilities broke out almost immediately following the end of World War II. Our ally China, who had Chiang Kai-shek as the leader, was opposed and overthrown by Mao Zedong. And he introduced communism into China. And it was a brutal revolution. Stalin killed 20 million people in Russia. We don't have any idea how many people Mao Zedong took the life from. There are estimates as high as 120 million and estimates as low as 80 to 90 million. But he dwarfed what Stalin did. The Arab nations went to war against Israel in 1948, 3 years, less than 3 years after the end of World War II. And that conflict, because of the oil that dripped from the sands, and all the nations ran on oil, threatened to plunge us into another war. And this one was going to be scary. Because when World War II ended, we entered into a completely new age, the nuclear age. The intellect of man, God has locked up wisdom in mankind. And it's extraordinary. Some men figured out by studying physics the rules that govern the behavior of everything. They figured out how to extract the energy of the atom. It's miraculous. It's extraordinary. That energy could fuel the planet. That energy could be used for so many things. Some men used it to help their fellow men. Others made a weapon to kill their fellow men. The same intellect behind the procedure, it's just the result is different. And we saw an explosion that left everyone in awe. We could not believe the energy that we were privy to and how destructive that energy could be. We really wanted to avoid a war because so many nations had this technology, and for the first time, man had the power to wipe himself out, to eradicate himself. The Arab war with Israel did not overflow the borders of the Middle East. We avoided another threat. But a couple of years after that, we were embroiled in a conflict. It was basically America and China, and we were fighting over Korea. The Korean Peninsula was divided from communism and freedom, and they were backed by America and China. And that was a real threat to world peace. That could easily have overflown the borders, rode over the borders of Korea. The communist states of Russia and China, our allies during the war, were bent on world conquest. And although avoiding the fire of direct conflict, we entered an era, I mean, I lived through this, the smoldering Cold War. My entire school days in elementary school, we did drills where we hid under desks to avoid a nuclear blast. And as I would sit under that, even as a child, I'm sitting there going, this ain't gonna work. But if you didn't get under the desk, you were sent to the principal's office. And I had already gone to the principal's office on many different occasions for many different things, and all of them were far more viable than this. So I was just, you know, and we just played under the desk with the pencils. And, you know, the silliness of this is profound. The world was at war once again in Korea, Vietnam, Mogadishu. No continent was spared. We just didn't call it war anymore. Now we called it police action, because it sounded less violent. My generation wasn't fooled, and we rebelled. We wanted some change. We were growing weary of the continual chaos of wars and rumors of wars, and the music of our period reflected those desires. Joni Mitchell, this is ridiculous. We got to get back to the garden. She recognized that there was a place at one time where humanity could exist in peace. And she expressed the desires of her heart. Iron Butterfly. bizarre group. In a Garden of Eden. What does that mean? In the Garden of Eden. I'm not making that up. That's their explanation of what Inagada Davida means. We even ask God to come by and help us. Kumbaya. It means come by, Yah. God's name. The problem is we really weren't serious about asking God to come by. We didn't want to involve God in our search for peace. And we turned to the UN. And the nations of the world gave the UN more power. Greater authority was granted to establish a new world order to ensure the survival of the species, because our situation was truly existential. Our existence was on the line. There was a movie produced in 1951 during the Korean War that addressed this, and it was essentially a propaganda film, nothing more. There was a remake of it here just recently. I watched it. I watched the first one, too. Yeah, I'm old. Before, when I was born, there weren't even dinosaurs. It was just ferns. The movie was called The Day the Earth Stood Still. And it was made to promote the idea that advanced societies must be controlled from outside themselves, or they will become chaotic and they will utterly destroy themselves. Now, this was a blockbuster. I mean, it was a hit in the 50s. It was a hit when it was remade. But some of us saw through the propaganda. This is promoting an idea that Scripture says is no good. This film presents an advanced confederation of planets who send a representative to Earth. This representative is accompanied by an AI robot, an artificial intelligent robot who is possessed of seemingly unlimited destructive power. And the alien explains that this confederation of planets were like Earth in the past. You know, we were violent, we were unordered, we constantly had wars with not only ourselves but with other worlds, but we learned to live in peace. There's a kumbaya moment. Sounds real good. But the way that peace was implemented reveals no difference between them and us. We have seen this throughout our history. They created these robots and they gave them authority over all the worlds in this confederation. And if any individual world behaved poorly, everyone in that society was annihilated. Further, if this cabal perceived a threat from outside their little confederation, those worlds would also be annihilated, eradicated, like a disease. This new idea was simply no different than Pax Romana. A Roman peace was Rome conquered, and then they allowed you to set up your own government and behave however you wanted to. You had the freedom to do whatever you wanted, as long as Rome agreed. If they didn't agree, you were killed. Same thing. It's the exact same conditions that this confederation, these united planets, we're presenting to Earth. And if you think this is impossible today, I urge you to think again. We just saw this happen here in the United States. That's a couple of years ago. Played out during COVID. Government, wear the mask, get the vaccine. What did the people say? No, I don't wanna. The mask don't stop the virus. Vaccine don't seem to stop me from getting it. And we don't want to do this. Government, wear the mask. Get the vaccine. No. These are useless gestures. Government appeared to concede. Okay, you don't have to wear the mask, but there are consequences. You may not be allowed to work. You may be banned from shopping. You can't go to your medical facility because all medical facilities will require you to wear the mask. Now, I didn't wear the mask anywhere except when I had to go to the doctor because otherwise I couldn't go to the doctor. In other countries, Canada, right to our north, you didn't get the vaccine. You continued to meet. We continued to meet here. It was illegal, but when I checked with my sheriff, he said he wasn't going to enforce it. God bless him. And I'd like to present some proof. I am not dead. I feel like it, but I'm not. They also froze people's bank accounts. They couldn't get at their own money. In Israel, people were designating a family member to get a vaccine so they could go shopping to get the food. It was a serious time where the government exerted a control unlike any other time I've seen in my life. Now, people who resisted the mask or vaccine were portrayed as these selfish conspiracy theorists who were endangering the lives of everybody around them. Perhaps. But there is another perspective. Maybe as lovers of truth, they saw through the delusion. I am not one who denies that there was a disease. I caught it. I caught it 2, 3, 4 times, I think. I never took the test, but it felt like, because the test was ineffective. I asked the doc. He said, well, have you had the test? I said, no. Is it any better than it was? And he said, no, there's still a bunch of false positives and false negatives. So I said, keep your Q-tip out of my nose. What do I care what you call it? I'm sick. Is there anything you can do? No, it'll wear off. It'll go away. Maybe I just didn't feel like putting on a piece of paper and expecting that to stop a virus. Maybe that's what I was feeling, rather than just being ornery. When the demands of government fail to bring about the desired behavior, the threat of violence is ever present. It is the default of man in every situation. In this form of governments, the needs of and the life of the individual is sacrificed for the needs and the well-being of the whole, which describes socialism verbatim. And it never works. For the premise of that argument for that kind of governance is erroneous. A society is not an entity in and of itself. Society is made up of individuals. And if the needs of those individuals are ignored, the whole of society is diminished. That society becomes diseased. It becomes desperate. And then it becomes oppressive. And I utterly reject the idea of a one-world government with a man at the helm. And I reject it for the same reason Yeshua rejects any such notion. In John chapter 2, verse 24, Yeshua trusted no man, for he knew all men. I don't know all men, so I trust some. But invariably, every man will disappoint to anyone who trusts him. And that includes me and everybody else I know. All men fear, and fear breeds betrayal. During the time that we just finished studying in the book of Revelation, the love of many will become cold because of fear. The fear of tribulation, the fear of persecution. It will leech, fear will leech the love from you. And they turn their brothers and sisters over during this time. Conversely, I am not threatened by the millennial kingdom at all. A one-world government with Yeshua at the helm. I don't fear that at all. In fact, I pray for its establishment every single day. I'm going to try to bring heaven down to earth here, or earth up to heaven. Why do I trust Yeshua? Because he has shown himself to me to be trustworthy. He's never left me. He has never forsaken me. And even in times when I thought he has, when I've been in the midst of the trouble, when I came through it, I look back and he's everywhere. You can't not see him. I am not against being ruled. I'm a good soldier. I'm against being ruled by those unworthy of walking those elegant halls of power. That's what I'm against. Yeshua puts the needs of the individual before the needs of the many. And that's why he will leave 99 sheep and go after the one that has wandered off. That's not serving the good of the many. That's leaving the many and finding the one that has wandered off. That's why I have no problem following him. The governance of man has always led to excesses. Jefferson understood this and why he called government a necessary evil. We have to have something that binds us from outrageous behavior. But even the holy government designed by God himself was corrupted as soon as man took authority and exercised power. Shaul, David, and even Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, were all beguiled by power and eventually corrupted. As Lord Acton said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. It's an eternally true statement when applied to those born of a man and a woman. And only one whose father was not of this world was and is capable of resisting the temptations of power and will not abuse that power. I follow Yeshua because he's worthy to be followed. It's really that simple. He never abandoned me. And when I was lost in the battle, he left the rest. He searched for me and found me. And he saved me from death. He gave his life for me. And so I have chosen to give my life for him. I have a debt. And that debt must be honored. Must be paid. May the Lord's grace surround us in these days. May his holy wind brood over us and separate the light of his presence in us from the ever-growing darkness that surrounds us. May his holy wind fill us with the light of his presence, and we shall be then revealed as the children of light. Same way we were first brought into life itself. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you. For this day, I thank you. There are not enough words in the universe to give praise to you for the light of your presence that you have poured your glory into these earthen vessels. Father, search my heart, search our heart. Reveal anything that is not of you. And may the fire of your presence burn it from us, that we will be revealed in purity, a whole, complete. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that ere we go, you will never leave nor forsake us. In Yeshua's precious name. Amen.